We have finished a relatively exhaustive and intensive week of study, but I myself have enjoyed every bit of it. I enjoyed getting to spend time with Russ and getting to know him a little bit better. And he taught me a lot of important things that, from a text I was already pretty familiar with. But I tell you, the one lesson I learned that resonates within me above everything else is that those guys that do announcements, they need to be compensated for what they do. I struggle through those every night that week, and I would rather preach 10 sermons than I would rather get up and have to do the announcements once. So I have a new appreciation for you men who stand up and who make those announcements and begin our services by helping us turn our attention to where they need to be. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety and make a few observations from it. I'm not going to get too bogged down in the what-ifs. There are a couple of things we'll give contemplation to, but then just ask a very practical question and conclude our lesson and have some thoughts regarding that. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and who bound him up for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And the judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the resurrection, the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection, over the whom the second death he'll have no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come, and he'll go, and he'll deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together, to gather them for war, for the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation chapter 20 gives us the culmination of the war that's taking place and that has been taking place since the shortly after the creation of this world between God and Satan. And you go and you read as John witnesses these visions, and we understand the nature of the book of Revelation. It's quite figurative, and there are many who go astray because they try to take and make physical interpretations, literal interpretations of the things that are here, that are written in this book. But Satan, in this book, we get a peek of the war that's been taking place between God and Satan, really the beginning of time. In chapter 12, we know that passage where Satan rebels against God in heaven, and we see Satan wages war on Christ when he comes to earth, as we read through Revelation, as the dragon tries to kill the child that was born, that came to the earth. And we see Satan's war as he realizes Jesus is beyond his reach after he raises from the dead and ascends to the right hand of God. And then we find out that the dragon goes and pursues the children of Christ. Chapter 20 and verse 3 is quite telling because it gives us the nature of the way that Satan makes war, largely in part. I understand that Satan is the tempter and he is the adversary. But we see here the method by which Satan tries to undo God's people and tries to throw himself against the purposes of God. And it's by, as John describes here, deceiving the nations. And if you stop and you think about that, that's how Satan is largely worked against God. God and His people. And in times of old, that people was the children of Israel. And if you think back to who some of the adversaries of the children of Israel were, Satan seemed to work and manipulate leaders, nations, particularly whoever the most powerful was is of that day. And he would cause them to throw themselves against God's people and to make war against God's people. We think about Assyria and its war on Israel. We think about Babylon and their persecution of Judah after Assyria took Israel captive. And how through the deceiving of the nations and the deceiving of the world power at that time, Satan used his influence to persecute the people of God. You think about during the time which the book of Revelation was written. If it hadn't already started, it was going to happen very soon. That one nation in particular was going to be deceived and was going to buy into the lies that Satan was telling. And they would become a great persecutor of God's people. We know that was the nation of Rome. But if you think that's the nature of how Satan has always worked, he has deceived the nations and he has turned the nations in the world against the people of God to persecute them. Verse 3 tells us that Satan was bound for a period of time in which he will not do that. But in verse 7, he's released after this symbolic thousand-year binding of Satan, who when he didn't deceive the nations, he's released from that. And it paints a very dismal picture here in verses 7 through 9. After he's freed from the chains that were binding him and prevented him from deceiving the nations, he goes and he gathers the armies of the world. He does what he always did, if you ask me. He seeks to turn the world against God's people in hopes of destroying them. And the scene that's painted is quite fearful, if you ask me. Because what we see here, this is an introduction, a light into the things that are preceding this world as it ends. Because that's where we have that judgment day scene described in verses 11 through 15. And it seems in some sense this is going to be the fulfillment of how it all goes down, where Satan and the armies of the world are surrounding the camp of God's people. I don't know how that's going to happen. There are a couple of interpretations. Some say that this is a spiritual means in which Satan's going to surround God's people with the armies of the world, with those who oppose God. And they believe that that's taking place right now through ideas such as humanism and atheism and materialism. And all of these things, as you can tell, the world that we live in is setting itself in opposition to God very strongly. So some believe, well, that's what the unbinding of Satan is, and that's what it means. Satan is surrounding God's people, preparing to devour them. But to me, it doesn't really mesh with how Satan has always made war on God's people through persecution, by deceiving the nations, by deceiving those who were in power. And however you choose to picture this, this is quite a dismal scene as I read it. You see there in verse 9 that Satan and his armies, they've got the city of God surrounded. They got God's people surrounded, and if events were to play out, it looks like victory might go to Satan. But that's when our hero comes in, and he steps in as Satan prepares to make war against God's people in this final battle, as it would seem, that God destroys them with the breath of his mouth. Fire comes down from heaven, and Satan is destroyed, and he's cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. And then the judgment scene takes place. And John says, I saw Jesus sitting on this great white throne. So great was his power, so great was his presence, that heaven and earth fled away. It could not bear his presence. I think that's what Peter's describing in 2 Peter 3:10 when he talks about the day of the Lord that's going to come. And he says, the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Heavens and the earth will no longer be able to withstand the presence of Jesus as he sits exalted on his throne. And the stage is set at this point in time. Forever has begun. The destiny of every person who has lived and who is alive at that time is sealed. Everyone's going to have to stand before the throne of God. Beggars, paupers, and kings alike. There are estimated some 108 billion people to have been born on this earth. We'll all be in that gathering. Every person who has ever lived, every person that is alive today, every person that lives until that time when the words of John are fulfilled. I used to think I wanted to write, to leave behind something that will last beyond my life. Many authors have come and gone, and their names have been recorded, and although they are gone, they're still known today. Men and women like Homer and Plato Shakespeare and Jane Austen, Edgar Allan Poe, Charles Dickens, Ernest Hemingway. And if the world continues to last and go beyond, there are going to be modern authors from popular works today who will become to know many years past the point in time in which their life ends. J.K. Rowling, Stephen King, C.S. Lewis, James Patterson, and others. And these men and women have left their name imprinted in books that they have written. And have in the world, in a sense, in this world, they've been immortalized. Well, they'll never be forgotten. And you can go to just about any place and you can mention their name and people will know because of the works that they've left behind. I used to think that I wanted to do that. To write a book and leave behind some sort of work in which after I was gone, it would live on after me. And I would leave some sort of imprint on this earth. Now I realize there's only one book I care about having my name in. And that's the book that's spoken of by John here in Revelation chapter 20. And that's the book of life. If you get anything else from this lesson or get nothing else from this lesson, take this away. You cannot be immortalized in any earthly pursuit. The driving factor behind so many people these days is to leave behind some sort of legacy that will persist after their death. People recognize their mortality. They know they're not going to be here forever. And so people write books so that they're well known and so that their name lives on beyond their physical life. And they seek to do great things, to set some sort of record where they'll be remembered forever. They excel in their chosen field to leave an imprint on the industry and perhaps the world if the success is great enough. Some so strongly desire to leave their name and their legacy behind that they'll do awful things, terrible things. So that even though the association with them is not good, they're still remembered and they're left behind. You're not going to be judged by how much money you had. You're not going to be judged by how strong you are, how beautiful or handsome you are, how intelligent you are, how influential you are, how popular you are. Those things will fade when we stand before the bar and have to give answer to the one who's sitting on this throne. The only thought that you'll have in your mind when you look at Jesus Christ on that day, the only thought that you'll have is my name written in His book. Is my name in the Lamb's book of life. Because that's going to determine your forever. What determines whether your name is written in the Lamb's book of life is what's written in your book. Do you pay attention to verses 12 and 13 as this great judgment scene is unfolding? And Jesus is there, and heaven and earth flees from His presence. And as Peter says, the earth and all that's in it is burned up. And every person, the hundreds of billions who have lived, have to stand before God and give an account. The scene that's set before us here, however, is going to happen, how literally this might be or how symbolic this might be, God's going to judge us. And what's going to be the determining factor on whether my name and your name is written in the Lamb's book of life are these other books that were opened up on that great day. Did you catch that great day? Did you catch that? Verse 12, see it again. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne and books were opened. I said I always wanted to be an author. The reality is, I'm writing my book right now. You're writing your book right now. The things that you're doing every day. You are the author of your book. And one day, your book is going to be read by the King of all the earth. And you're going to be judged based off what was written in your book. We can deceive other people. We can deceive our brethren as to what our book might be about. We can make them think that our book is filled with good things. That we come to church and we maintain a spotless reputation and we love the Lord and we're kind and compassionate in the presence of others. And we can cause others to think, well, that's what His book is about. But so are all the other things that you don't want people to know. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 brings a fearful but powerful reminder to us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And in there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You're the author of your book. God is writing down the things that you're doing and the things that I'm doing. He transcribes it, but you determine what's written there. Husbands, God is writing down all of the things that you're not telling your wife. Wives, He knows all the secrets that you may be withholding from your husband. Young men and young women, He knows the things you don't tell mom and dad, or that they don't find out about. He knows where you go. He knows who you are, or who you're with. He knows who you're around. He knows what you may do with your boyfriend or girlfriend when nobody else in the world knows. Men, He knows your browser histories. They have it created today where you can hide from everybody where you're going and what you're looking for, but God knows. He knows what you look at. He knows where you go, if it's good or if it's bad. He knows what's on the TV when your wife and your kids aren't around. Women, He knows the things you're whispering to your friends when you think nobody else is listening. He knows what you do when no one is watching. He knows the deepest and darkest actions of your heart. You can fool man, but you can't hide anything from God. And God doesn't write in your book a single thing that you don't live out. Would you be embarrassed if your book was taken today and read before your brethren? Would you be ashamed of the things that were in it as all of the secret things that you've kept hidden from men were made known? Perhaps. If that's the case, then I urge you. You better get to work and rewrite the things that are there. That's the beautiful thing about this book that's going to be read one day. As long as you're alive, you can change what's in it. It can be the worst things in the world, but you can change the things that are written there. And once we pass from this life, the book is closed. It's shut. And it can't be added to. And it can't be taken away from. God be praised that you and I can erase every sin and every shameful deed that is written in our book. And when I stand before God and He opens my book, the only thing that's going to matter and the only thing that will determine whether my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life is one word. It's Jesus' name written in my book. It's amazing that Jesus can take away every sin, every stain, every blemish, every transgression, every evil and terrible thing that I've done. And yes, those things are there. But through His sacrifice and through His love, all of my misdeeds can be blotted out of my book. And I can have my name written in the book of life. And so I ask you two very sobering questions this morning. And yes, the sermon was short, and it was intentionally so. We've had a week filled with study, and so I wanted to just give you something very sobering to think about. Two questions. What's written in your book right now, at this very moment? And if your book were to be closed for some mysterious and unknown reason, through no fault of your own, would your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Revelation 22:14 said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Throughout the book of Revelation, we have mention of this washing of our robes. That is how we stand before the presence of God. And someone who is in sin, they're pictured as standing with robes that are dirty, robes that are unclean, because their sin is being shown before God, and their standing's being shown before God. But the chapter concludes by saying, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And when you go back and you read into the book of Revelation, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There's this popular idea today that you can be saved and you can have your sins forgiven without being baptized. And brethren, based off what James says, John says in that book, robes have to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Now you tell me how you come into contact with the blood of Jesus. It's not simply by believing, but it's by being buried into His death, like Paul talks about. That's the only way you come into contact with Jesus' blood. And if your robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, all of those blemishes, all of those sins, they're removed. Your book is erased. You start over. Jesus' name is written there so that when you stand before God on that great day, you find your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're here this morning, and you need to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb by coming in faith and obedience to the gospel, you can do that. You can be baptized into Jesus' name, and you can have those sins washed away. If for any reason you might feel shame or embarrassment from your book being read before your brethren, then I urge you, please correct that. Life comes and goes in just a moment. We have no promise and no hope of tomorrow. And if you're embarrassed about the things that are in there, you need to make things right, because chances are your name would not be written in the Lamb's book. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation this morning, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.